You're listening to the BibleChallenge.org New Testament Studies. For more information, go to stpeterslakemary.org. Now here's the Reverend Charles Holt.
The book of Revelation is one of the most mysterious books of the Bible by far. But there are others that are like it in the Old Testament, primarily the prophetic books where there are a lot of visions. One has in mind the book of Daniel, but even some of the other prophetic books, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, many of the prophets of God have received figurative visions that are used to describe earthly realities. So they're, in a sense, heavenly visions. They're visions of metaphorical and symbolic significance, but they are used to describe earthly realities. In the book of Revelation, you have two cities, you have beasts, dragons, otherworldly and heavenly visions, past events, future events, things that are happening right now. What is it all about? That's the real question, and what is at the heart of what is being conveyed through his writing. It is the last book of the Bible, and for that reason, a lot of people actually give this book some attention. It's interesting to me that the second to the last book and the third to the last book and the fourth, they don't get a whole lot of attention or focus. But the last book of the Bible gets a lot of focus, just like the first book of the Bible. A lot of people read Genesis and study that one with great interest and detail. Well, the same can be said about the last. And I think there's good reasons for that, because as people, we're very interested in our origins and our beginnings. But the book of Revelation is, of course, the end of the story. And I think we're very interested in the end of the story, too, and how things are going to wrap up. For those reasons, it receives a lot of attention and study. And also, because it gets a lot of attention and study, there are a lot of different perspectives on what it means and how best to interpret it and so on. I'm going to present, rather than giving you like a survey of all the different perspectives, I'm just going to give you one perspective, and it's the one that I think is the one that works best for the book of Revelation. You're going to have to take that for what it is. It's one perspective. If you want to go and study a survey of all the different other perspectives of the book of Revelation, you can do that, and there's a lifetime of study to be done with that. I hold that it's the Apostle John that wrote the book of Revelation from a prison in exile on the island of Patmos. This was a prison island, kind of like what the British people used to do with criminals. They'd exile them to Australia or Georgia, right? This is the island of Patmos. Guantanamo Bay is a modern example, isn't it? Guantanamo Bay. We deal with these undesirables that we don't know quite what to do with, and so we'll stick them on an island. Another one is over the San Francisco. What's that one? The Alcatraz. Yeah, prison island. So Patmos is a place where they've stuck a person they don't want to kill, but they don't want him loose either. Unfortunately, he's still loose because he can write. And he writes and receives a vision and writes this vision and gets it out to the churches in the Asia Minor region, which is modern-day Turkey. Many of the New Testament writings were written to the churches in these regions. The main mother church in Asia Minor was the church Ephesus, in Ephesus. And that was the sort of the first congregation that the Apostle Paul really planted and put a lot of energy and time. If you go to the book of Acts, you'll remember that Paul spent almost 3 years in Ephesus, really laying a strong foundation and teaching, so that from Ephesus, it could be a missionary hub and the gospel could go out to all the region of Asia Minor. Later, the Apostle John became, in a sense, the bishop of that region, or he played a very substantive role in that region. He writes his letters to and from Ephesus and is very focused on Asia Minor as an apostle. He's very often associated, like Peter gets associated with Rome, James with Jerusalem, Paul, you know, all of them. But John gets associated with Ephesus in that region. what happens is John receives visions or revelations. And these revelations and visions come directly from Jesus Christ and the angels of God. And he is charged by Jesus personally to write these things down. John is, of course, the author of some other books in the Bible. He wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And while certainly New Testament scholars that are of the more critical ilk debate the authorship of all the books in the Bible, every single one of them, they debate that the person that is traditionally held to have written it, and they will argue whether that person wrote it or not. They do that with this one, and they would say that this may be a person in the school of John or somebody who was named John, but it's not the John that was the son of Zebedee that was lying at the bosom of Jesus. I personally see the marks of John the Apostle on all of these books. And there is good tradition and testimony that John is the one who wrote it. Definitely 1 John, the letter to 1 John. But the thing is if you have John writing 1 John, then you have connections to the other ones because they all have the exact same themes. You have the theme of the bride of Christ and the love of God and the light of God. And all of the same themes run throughout this whole corpus of literature, and you see a unity of thought between the Gospel of John, 1, 2, and 3 John, and the book of Revelation. And so when the bishops of Ephesus testify that this was the Apostle John, and these are bishops writing in 90 AD that the Apostle John wrote it, that's pretty good testimony from my perspective that this is written by the Apostle John. Again, other people can make their case. Revelation, though, has actually a lot more in common with the prophetic literature found in the Old Testament, especially the books of Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and some of the other prophets. When you classify the different types of literature in the Bible, you can think of like historical narratives and stories, letters. Gospels are sort of their own unique genre of literature. But prophetic writings is a very important part of the scriptures. And when you think about prophecy in the Bible, it's a very important thing to think about. Prophecy is not so much about telling the future. There is a future orientation to the prophetic books. But they're not to be looked at like Nostradamus, where people sort of read Nostradamus and they try to crack the code and figure out all the cryptical things that Nostradamus has written about and tie them to modern-day historic events and that sort of thing. That's not the way prophetic books work. What prophetic books are doing, and this is pretty much the case for all of them, is they are prosecuting God's covenant with his people. And a prophet has a case to make against his people. And very often they'll say, "Woe to you, you're violating these things," and they're very specific as to what you're violating in the covenant. And there's always a call to repentance. And then the future orientation is really about threat and promise. If you don't do right by the Lord and repent and return back to the Lord, you're under judgment and it's not going to go well for you. If you repent and you turn back to the Lord, the promise and hope of salvation and restoration and redemption and forgiveness is there for you. That's the way the Old Testament prophetic books work. That's the way the New Testament prophetic books work. And it's very often the case that with prophetic writings, and a good example is the prophet Jonah, that when they say that something is going to happen and the people that are recipients of that message repent, well, then the doom that is prophesied doesn't come about. Why? Because they repented. They turned back to the Lord. So it's not like a done deal for you. When you hear doom from a prophet, that it doesn't matter what I do, like fatalism, I'm just going to have to play these cards that I'm dealt. You know, life deals you a lemon, make lemonade. That kind of attitude is the wrong way to take the prophets. The way to take them is, this is a call to action. This is supposed to bring life change in my life. the king that heard Jonah's prophecy in Nineveh, he said, everybody, put on sackcloth, repent. Who knows, maybe the Lord will relent. And he responded to the prophet's message of destruction. 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. When the Lord saw the repentance of the king and the Ninevites, the destruction that was prophesied on Nineveh was averted and delayed. The same is said for any of the prophecies of God. It's not that they can't be mitigated, delayed, and so on. Now, there are certain prophecies that are, in a sense, the ultimate prophecies. There is going to be an ultimate and final judgment, and there will be an ultimate and final restoration. And so, while there are, in terms of the, in a sense, the many days of the Lord, which are the days of judgment, these things can be averted, delayed, and so on. The ultimate and final day of the Lord is something that will happen, is promised to have happened. But the writers of the New Testament actually talk about that day being delayed. Peter, for example, in 2 Peter says, we hasten that ultimate day of the Lord by the church repenting and coming to salvation and repentance. We delay that day of the Lord when God wants to give us patience to get our acts together. But here's the one thing. That the day is going to come is an absolute certainty. It will come. And it will be for some a day of judgment, and for others a day of restoration and redemption and blessing. But always when you're talking about prophetic literature, and this is the book of Revelation 2, it is challenging the present people of God, whoever they are, whether you're talking about the seven churches in Asia Minor that this was originally written to, or the church in St. Peter's in Lake Mary, Florida. The book is intended to make you act. It's not just something to get you interested and make you think deep thoughts about end times. It's about seeing life change and heart change in your life. And that's necessary for a couple of reasons. Think about what it was like to be a Christian in AD 96, which is probably about the time the book of Revelation was written. What was it like to be a Christian? Well, at that time, Rome ruled the world. The Roman Empire. It wasn't the Holy Roman Empire. That didn't happen until Emperor Constantine. But under Emperor Domitian, who was the emperor at that time, being a Christian was not a favored status. The emperor was hostile to Christianity. And the reason why was because there was what was known as the emperor cult. And the emperor cult is where every Roman citizen had to pledge allegiance to Caesar as Lord. And the word that was used was the word kurios. Caesar is Lord. Now, what's the Christian confession? Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that not Caesar is Lord, but Jesus Christ is Lord. So if that is your confession that leads to salvation, and that's what Paul taught, that's what all the apostles taught, that you have to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's not just a secret confession, it's a public confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if you don't believe that, you can't be saved. And so the emperor says, no, Jesus isn't Lord. Caesar is Lord. You have to believe that Caesar is Lord, and you have to confess with your mouth that Caesar is Lord. Well, Christian, not going to do that. Not a true believer. No way, Jose. So, you know, if you're a Christian, there's pressure on you. And that's the real crux of the pressure, is how are you going to relate to this this tyrannical government, essentially, that is trying to run and rule your life? Well, several options were available to you. One, you could just quit. You could give up. So there were several options that you could do as a Christian in AD 96, where you have this tough political, social, economic, emotional challenges. And they did all these things. One is they just quit. They gave up on the faith. They said, this is too hard being a Christian. I'm not going to do it anymore. And they capitulate and renounce Jesus Christ and pledge allegiance to the Caesar. Some people did that. I'll show you examples later on of accounts of people that did that. They could lie. We call it situation ethics in our day. You know, it depends on where you are. What context is what ethics you follow. You know, with some of your unhelpful friends, you might behave this way. And if you're with your Christian friends, you behave this way. I call this chameleon Christianity, too, where you know, if you're on a brown stick, you're brown. If you're on a green leaf, you're green. There were some people that would just simply lie. And, you know, when they were with their Christian brothers and sisters, they would say, Jesus Christ is Lord. And when they were with their Caesar and Roman loving people, they would confess Caesar and keep their other views private. I think you see this kind of thing happening a lot as a way of survival in Muslim countries and other countries. I was in the hospital. I was a chaplain in Chicago, and I would go and I would ask people if they would like prayer, and nobody turned me down for prayer. Even an atheist, I could pray for atheists. He said, well, if it'll make you feel better. I said, it would make me feel better. I think I'll pray for you. But I came to a Muslim woman, and she said, I'm secretly a Christian, but I don't tell anybody in my family that that's what I am. But she confided in me that she was a follower of Jesus Christ. And the amount of pressure on her, I'm sure, if she would publicly confess her faith, because what would happen is maybe her life would be in danger. Maybe she could be abused. She could certainly be disowned from her family. A lot of consequences when you publicly confess Christ in a pressurized situation like that. Another thing they could do is fight. They could take up arms. They could say, we're going to resist. We're going to become the freedom fighters for Jesus or something like that. And there were examples of Jews that did this, actually. They were called the Zealots. And you'll remember that Jesus was crucified next to two, they call them thieves very often, but they were bandits. They were freedom fighters. They were zealots. You didn't hang people on crosses for stealing apples and oranges. You hung people on crosses for rebelling against the Roman government. These were heroes to the Jews. That's why when they said, who do you want? We want Barabbas. Why? Because he was a freedom fighter. Jesus, we thought he was that, but he didn't fight the Romans. Remember when Jesus went into the temple and he turned it over and he said, you've turned this into a den of bandits. It wasn't about stealing. It was about rebelling and being people of violence. The zealots were rebelling against the Romans. And that's something that was an option. Christians, for the most part, resisted this. And the New Testament writers often taught that you don't rebel against the governing authorities. Paul teaches this in Romans chapter 12. Peter teaches this in his first letter. Submit to the governing authorities. To a zealous Jewish mind, that doesn't make sense. But that was the Christian ethic. The other thing they could do is work from within to make subtle changes to the laws, to, you know, work from whatever influence they could gain as they worked their way through the Roman hierarchy. And ultimately, this would prevail as a long-run approach for the Christians. It wouldn't take too long, just a few centuries. And the Roman Empire became the Holy Roman Empire as they worked their way through the ranks of the Roman citizenry and made an influence in conversions all the way up to the emperor. And then Christianity became the law of the land. And and was certainly the case for the West for not just centuries, but millennia. So that is a good solution, but it's not a good short-term solution. In the meantime, there was two other options. One was you could just adjust your views a little bit. This was the liberalizing force on Christianity at that time, which meant you just kind of went along with things to get along. And you might say, well, you know, we don't really believe that about things. We're not really exclusionary of other beliefs and practices. And this syncretism means you can adopt a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And it's a great way to say, I love everybody. I'm not going to disagree with anyone and be somebody that everybody can get along with. Christianity makes a very exclusive claim. But those who were advocates of syncretizing with the culture, they resisted exclusive gospel claims. This was an issue, actually, that we studied when we studied the first, second, and third letters of John. Because what John said is, as soon as you put somebody who is an inclusivist at the charge of a church, what they're going to do is exclude those who are the true believers of the faith. They will not allow them to be in the church, and they will reject them. Why? Because they're false teachers. And a false teacher cannot have somebody coming in and teaching the true faith. So we said, you know, when Christianity becomes a smorgasbord, the only thing that won't be on the menu is the true faith. And that's what many of them do. And the book of Revelation is addressing this as well. And then the final thing that you could do is simply die. Die for your faith. Be a person of integrity. Walk in faithfulness and integrity as a Christian in this age. And if push comes to shove and they're going to take you down, you go down for the Lord. This is the option that the book of Revelation is advocating in a nutshell. Call them martyrs. And what being a martyr, the Greek word martyreu is often translated in English, your witness. You witness to the faith by dying for the faith. And that was from the gospel writers and the apostles and prophets of the New Testament, from their perspective, that was the option. You did work for change and you tried to be at peace with the governing authorities. You didn't take up arms, so you weren't bringing martyrdom on yourself by picking up the sword like Peter did in the garden and struck the soldier's ear. You don't do that. That's not martyrdom. That's picking a fight and getting killed because you picked a fight. No, martyrdom is when you are a good citizen, you're doing good, and you're persecuted for believing in Jesus Christ as Lord. When the only reason why they're killing you is because you can't bend the knee to Caesar or any other false god, and you have to assert the true faith. That's when you become a martyr for the faith. And that's what the gospel writers and the writers of the New Testament advocate in every one of their writings. So let's just look briefly at the structure of Revelation. It could be simply divided into three parts. The first part is God, and I changed it on my larger outline, but I changed the word God to King. And they really should be interchangeable, but I changed it to King because as I really started to get a little more into this afternoon, it's really not God the Father that is speaking to the church through the book of Revelation. It's God the Son. It's Jesus that is speaking. And so God the Father is speaking through His Son, and Jesus is God throughout the book of Revelation. Make no mistake about that. But this is the King speaking to the church. And so He first speaks to the church in the world, or the church in the city. And He addresses the people of God in their various contexts. And He writes seven letters to seven different churches. We're going to cover this tonight. This is what we're going to focus on tonight. But then he gets into that prophetic mode. Let's call it part two or act two in the book of Revelation, is basically a judgment oracle. It's God judging the evil city, Babylon. And this was the case for all of the writers of the New Testament. Whenever they used the term Babylon, they were referring to the Roman Empire. And the city Babylon was Rome. It's code language and code words, but they're not talking about Babylon in Iraq. They're not talking about that Babylon that was the Babylonians that came in and sacked Israel. They're talking about Babylon in a metaphorical sense of the evil empire. And at that time, the evil empire was Rome. In our time, this is where we have to do a little thoughtfulness. Who's the Babylon of our day and age? Who's the harlot, the great harlot? We'll talk more about this next week, but just really start to think about it. Can get very convicting. Who's the Roman Empire of our day and age? Basically, the one that's got the global reach and the global empire. But God will judge the great city, and ultimately, God will redeem the holy city, and so the images of the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven as the bride of Christ. And so chapters 19 through 22 are about restoration and vindication. It's the way the Old Testament prophetic books work. The bulk of their works tend to focus on the judgment against the wickedness and unrighteousness. And then the end of their books often have a section on restoration, which focuses on the twofold component of the vindication against the evil and the redemption and restoration of the righteous. God wins in the end. And God's people are liberated and win in the end. So let's break that out a little bit more. I give you an expanded outline in Revelation. And what you'll see as you begin to unpack the book, that the first part of the book is really a prophetic call narrative where John receives his call to be a prophet. And this is what we find in all the Old Testament prophetic books. The prophets receive a call narrative. Where do you receive your call to be a prophet of God? From the king. You are not speaking deep thoughts by the Apostle John. You're speaking the word of the king. And your prophetic call and your appointment is a divine appointment that comes from entering into the throne room of the king. Isaiah had this in Isaiah chapter 6 when he goes before the throne and he sees the throne room. And there's the Lord, high and exalted. The train of his robes filled the temple, and the seraphims crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And what does he receive? His call to be a prophet. Jeremiah received a call to be a prophet in the throne room. Ezekiel received a call to be a prophet in the throne of God, in the vision of the flaming war chariot of God. That was Ezekiel's call narrative. Why did they have call narratives? Because it's not the deep thoughts by Moses. Moses got it from Mount Sinai, speaking to the king in the presence of the king. When Moses comes out of the tent and tells you what God said, his face glows. Why? Because he's been talking to the Holy One. Always the call narrative. So John starts with a call narrative. And then you have the indictment on the seven churches. He gives them a little bit of encouragement, and then he has concerns. That if they don't address the concerns, they're not going to prevail in the end and receive the restoration. But if they address the concerns and repent and endure, there's a crown of righteousness. The restoration prophecies that will be at the end of the book of Revelation are for them. But they have to address the concerns. And again, the reason why the book of Revelation is written is not simply to tell us deep thoughts about what's going to happen in the future. The book of Revelation is to inspire us to action in the present, to change our hearts and our minds and our lives to reflect what the call of Christ is in our day and age. And if we go into the study of the book of Revelation and we don't allow it to change us, we'll have missed the point. So then the second chapter, God, the king judges the great city. Every one of these sections begins with a throne room vision. And there's a scroll at the beginning of that section. And the question is asked, who's worthy to open the scroll? And it's the scroll of God's judgment. Who's worthy? The lamb that was slain. He's worthy. And he comes and he opens the scroll. And the judgment of God begins to flow out of the lamb. And that's the way that whole section unfolds. And there's a series of seven seals, seven trumpets, seven signs, seven bowls of great wrath. And that section ends with the judgment of the great city of Babylon. It's easy to understand the book of Revelation when you do it like this. Because it really is simple in the way that it's written. The visions are hard to understand if you're trying to match them up with current events. And you're trying to think, well, are the locust B-52 bombers? I mean, how are we, or B-1 bombers? I mean, how are we supposed to figure these symbols out? And there have been people that have tried to assign the visions and the symbology to modern day events and occurrences all the time. But if you don't lose sight of the big picture, you'll be fine. So the king redeems the holy city is the last section. Again, begins with the throne room vision. And then you have seven visions of the end, and it's the redemption of the holy city presented as the bride of Christ. And so you have that comparison in the second section between the Babylon is described as a woman as well, only she's described as a harlot, a whore. And at the end of the third section, you have another woman, but she's the bride of Christ, and she's dressed and the beautiful garments of the righteous works of the saints. And that's how the letter is organized. So the key question for the book of Revelation is simply this. Will the Christians who must decide how to live their lives in the mundane cities of Asia, and by mundane I don't mean their boring place to live, but they're the common everyday life that we all are going through, the regular life, will they orient themselves towards the great city, to Babylon, or will they orient their lives to the holy city, the New Jerusalem, that will be redeemed by God? And that really is the bottom line for us as well. Are our lives oriented around Babylon, or are they oriented around Jerusalem? It's a basic question. It's very easy to orient your life around Babylon. That's the flow of the culture. That's where everything's going. But the point is, that's all going down. Babylon will be judged. If you orient your lives around Babylon, you're going to go down with her. That's the great harlot. She looks great. She offers a lot. She promises the wonderful things. She puts a lot of pressure on you. The beast. She's got a beast. Monsters. But if you follow that, you're going down with them. You can orient your life toward the New Jerusalem and see the bigger picture. That God's word will prevail, that the New Jerusalem is the true bride of Christ, the bride of God, and He will bring about this holy city. You don't see it yet, but she's waiting. And she's being prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for her husband. You can't see her quite yet, but what the wonderful gift of the book of Revelation is to give us a glimpse of that ultimate reality. So that as we're living our lives in the mundane and we're caught up in the same old everyday life, that we're undergoing the trials and the persecutions and the temptations and all the things of this city, which is so dominant in our lives, that we can see the vision of the New Jerusalem. And even though we're not experiencing that, we can orient our lives toward it and somehow attain to it, even here as we're living in the midst of Babylon. So that's the key question. The key spiritual dilemma of the book of Revelation, or should we say for the people who receive the book of Revelation, is it's really easy to understand when unfaithful people receive consequences for doing the wrong thing. But how do we understand when we're faithful and we're trying to live as faithful Christians in light of the call of Christ and the New Jerusalem, and yet we're undergoing disaster and tribulation and temptation, and we have people in the church that are corrupt, and we're having to fight these dumb battles, and people are persecuting us and threatening us, and what's the deal, God? You know, how can I get through this? Any help? I mean, we're watching our people die over here. Can you help us? And the Lord says, let me show you a picture of what's really taking place. And let me just open your eyes to the bigger reality. When you understand the larger context, it can bring tremendous meaning to the smaller context that you're going through in your life. But that's the real question. Is God being faithful to His promises to the prophets of old? Does trusting God and the Messiah make any difference? What is God going to do about all this evil mess? That's really the question that the book of Revelation is trying to answer for the Christians. Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 1. It's the apocalypto, the apocalypse, which God gave to John to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads out loud the words of this prophecy, which at this moment is me, so I'll claim that promise. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, and I hope that'll be you. Let's dig in it, because the time is near, is what John is promising, and that is certainly the case for us. It's nearer now than it ever has been. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now you see there, John is writing to seven specific churches. These are the seven churches that he's going to address one by one in chapters 2 and 3. And he writes this like a letter. You know, when you read Paul, it's Paul, and then he says who it's from right at the beginning. This is written like a letter, but then it starts to launch into what's more of a prophetic literature. Notice the royal language here. Grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth. Jesus is the one who is in charge of all things. To him who loves us, has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory, dominion forever and ever. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and those who pierced him, and to all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. The overarching image is of Jesus as Lord. He is the King. He is not just Lord. He's not just King. He is God. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. The one who was, who is, and is to come. He's got an eternal nature to him. You have him also called the Omnipotent One, the All-Powerful. This is one of the few places where that term is used of Jesus Christ, and it became the term that is given way to a lot of Eastern icons of Jesus, the Christ, the Pantocrator, Pantocrator. He is the one who is all-powerful. That's one of the icons there in your handout. John is writing from exile. And notice here what I was saying earlier when we were going back and forth a little bit. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. So the tribulation is something that is presently being experienced by these churches. And they're having to endure It's a very key word for the churches. He'll use that word over and over again. To those who endure. You have to endure tribulation. And so they're going through tribulation, and the key is that they will endure it. What follows up to chapter 2 is the call narrative, where John receives his call from the king. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, to Philadelphia and Laodicea. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, golden sash around his chest. Now, one like a son of man, who is that? This is the voice that John heard that told him to write this stuff down. It's Jesus. How do we know it's Jesus? Well, son of man. That was his favorite way of talking about himself. He always called himself son of man. Many people thought son of man was a human title for Jesus. Whenever Jesus used, he always talked about the son of man coming on the clouds of heaven. It never was for him a human title. It was a title of his divinity that goes back to Daniel chapter 7, where the vision that Daniel has is one like a son of man who rides on the clouds of heaven and takes the throne of the Ancient of Days. It's always a divine title, or almost always. Ezekiel's called a son of man, and he's a human being. That's what it means, is human being. But when Jesus uses the title son of man, primarily, he's using it as a title of his divinity. Son of God is actually a title that's more connected to the humanity of Christ. David was called a son of God. And many of the human kings called themselves sons of God. But son of God means that you have been adopted by God as God's ambassador and anointed one on earth. That's a messianic title. But son of man is a divine title. And here you see the Son of Man looking like the Ancient of Days. In Daniel chapter 7, it's the Ancient of Days that has the white hair and the glorious throne. Here we're seeing the Son of Man after he has taken the throne of the Ancient of Days. When did that take place in the Scriptures, that the Son of Man took the throne of the Ancient of Days? The Ascension. And the apostles see Jesus ascending on a cloud. Where is he going? To take the throne of heaven. Daniel actually sees the vision of the Son of Man coming up and taking the throne. The apostles saw him leaving the earth and going into the heavenly throne room. John sees him enthroned. Actually, what John is seeing here is actually the Son of Man walking in a mystical kind of way among the church. I mean, I actually love this vision that John has, because this isn't Jesus sitting on a throne. This is Jesus walking among the lampstands, and he says the lampstands represent the church. I think this vision is for us to realize that when we come into the presence of the body of Christ, it is truly the body of Christ. And Jesus is walking in the midst of his people. And the Holy One is here. Remember what Jesus promised. Wherever two or more are gathered in my name, I'm in the midst of you. Wherever my church is present, I'm walking in the midst of what you're doing. Sometimes when people come into the sanctuary at St. Peter's, they'll bend the knee. I think that's actually a good gesture, as long as you're not bending the knee to the banner or the cross or the candle or something like that. If you're bending the knee to an inanimate object, you're missing the point. Bend the knee to the presence of the risen Christ. Now you're bending the knee to the King. And that's why we kneel, because the King is present, walking in the midst of the church. I think in our day and age, much of the church has lost its sense of the Holy One walking in our midst. And we so trivially approach the throne of God. When do we approach the throne of God? When we come into the presence of the people of God, because the King is there. I love the vision, and I think John is given this to the church to help the church to realize, and I think Jesus is giving this to John to give to the church. It's a wonderful chain of revelation. You know, God gives it to Jesus Christ, who gives it to an angel, who gives it to John, who reads it, and then he reads it to those who hear. It's a chain of how this message has come to us. But this message is for us to understand that we are the holy people of God, and the Holy One is in our midst. We are the tabernacle. We are the temple. We are the Holy of Holies. And the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, is present here. So John is told by the Lord himself that I'm walking in the midst of the church, and there's some issues that I'm noticing as I'm walking among the lampstands. I like how John, when he sees them, he falls at his feet as though dead. But then Jesus lays his right hand on him and says, "Fear not, I'm the first and the last, the living one." You know, we are dead before Christ, but he raises us to life and sets us on our feet. And he has the keys to death and hell. And he's going to take these seven churches where he sees hell and death reigning in their lives and bring life. How is he going to do it? Speaking the prophetic word right into the church. It's the way God's always done it for his people. He speaks his prophetic word. Notice that there's a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. What did the writer of Hebrews say about the word of God? It's a sharp two-edged sword. It cuts right to bone and marrow and pierces the soul, convicts you right to the core of your being, calling you to be convicted and to repent. The preaching of the prophetic word of God is what brings light and life into the hearts of the people of God. John is hearing that from the king. And he's about to speak the word of Jesus to the church. So what does he speak? What does he speak? As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, verse 20, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So then he begins to address those seven lampstands, those seven stars, the seven angels of the seven churches. Think about this. Every single church has an angel that is the guardian angel of that church. That's pretty cool. Each one of these churches is a light, you know, has a light. And a light, you know, later we'll see, I'm going to put your candle out. Your light can be extinguished. But every church has a candle that should burn brightly. Every church has an angel that is guarding it. Every church has the Spirit of God, and every church is being held in the right hand of Jesus. It's a very, very powerful little verse there, verse 20. So he begins to write the prophetic word of God to the seven churches. And we'll just take a look at these. What I give you in pages 6, 7, and 8 are just a little bit of historic background. There's a letter that one of the Roman governors wrote to the Emperor Trajan. And what it gives you is a sense of the thinking of the Romans towards Christians at that time. And he's talking about how he handles Christians, basically. And he says, you know, these guys are stubborn. Some of them I can get to give up and to confess Caesar is Lord. That's what I always do. I always try to make them say Caesar is Lord, because I know a true Christian can't say that. That's what Pliny says. And I got this list, he says. Some collaborators gave him a list of names of people that he could investigate and put them to the test. Confess Caesar is Lord. I can't do that. Jesus Christ is Lord. You're under arrest. That was the pressure that was being placed. And it's an interesting letter to read. I like how the emperor responds. You know, he says, good job on the test. You know, anyone who states he's not a Christian, makes perfectly clear he's not, offers prayers to our gods, such a one is to be pardoned. That's pretty nice. of the emperor, isn't it? And then he says, you know, these anonymous lists, that really shouldn't have any place in court proceedings. They're a terrible example and not at all in keeping with our times. You know, that's old school stuff. Go ahead and kill these people. But we're civilized. You know, we're modern. Always the brutes think they're modern and civilized. So to the church in Ephesus, I'm on page 12 now if you're following along in the handout. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, have found them false. You've persevered, have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, all of the letters to the seven churches basically follow a very similar format. There are variations on a theme, but they basically all are about the same. You're going to tell them some encouragement. This is a good way to talk to people in general, isn't it? Give them a little encouragement, then lower the boom on them. As I had a seminary professor say, I'd build them up and then I'd take them out at the knees. But that's what he does. He builds them up and then he says, you know, but I got these issues with you. It's hard to hear criticism out of the gate. The Lord is gentle. And he isn't trying to lose them. He's trying to win them. He's trying to get them to repent. He loves them. Loves them. He's being kind to them. So he encourages them first. Tells them all the things that he loves about them. All the things that he thinks they're great about. And he says, but you got some things to work on. And here's the things you got to work on. But if you work on them and you endure, guess what? It's going to be great. All the things that are held out in terms of promises at the end are all going to show up at the end of the book of Revelation. Here, the tree of life. That's talked about at the end, Revelation 22. So you have prophecies of promise, even in these letters, that are going to be expanded. Remember what Peter said about the promises of God? It's the promises of God, His precious and great promises, that are able enable us to escape the corruption that is in the world and achieve to the salvation of God. And in a sense, what Peter says, to make us divine, to give us the divine nature. Become partakers of the divine nature. The precious and great promises of God are an important motivation for the people of God to do the right thing in the tough time. Because we know how the story ends and we know what we get when we persevere and endure. So what was Ephesus was the main one. This is the hub church. Paul, as we already said, established his ministry there. A lot of letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy, were written. Timothy was a bishop in the church of Ephesus. 1 John mentions Ephesus as a destination. The commendation, they had three virtues. Their deeds, they worked hard. Their endurance, they persevered. They were orthodox. You know, a lot of times when I read the church of Ephesus, I think of St. Peter's a little bit. I mean, I have to. I mean, you always want to see the best church as your church, right? But, you know, this is a hard-working church, and people are we're pretty orthodox, I think, and we've persevered through some tough things. And we're a good church. I mean, there's a lot of good, strong, pure Christian people here. But, you know, one of the challenges and the difficulties of being a good church and being a faithful church is sometimes you get tired and you can kind of lose the fire, and the passion can begin to to go out. Jesus warned about this in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. It's quoted, "Because of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold." And that's what had happened in Ephesus. Their love, their fire, their passion for God had grown cold. This is always the risk of great churches, good churches, holy churches, hard-working churches, is that they can be working hard and doing all the right things and believing all the right things, but they lose their heart in it. And it's always the thing that good churches have to guard against. And that's why the command to the Ephesian church is to go back to that passion, that fire. Find that first love. Remember, he calls them to remember. Remember what it was like. Remember what from where you fell from. Don't try to live where you are. Think about what it was like when you... A lot of times with people in their marriages, you know, it's a good thing to do is to just spend some time and remember what it was like when you were dating. You know, the passion, the excitement about that, the energy that was all there, those first... Maybe it wasn't that great for some people, but I know from our relationship, those were really great times, a lot of energy and fun. It's great to remember that because that, in some ways, is where a lot of the fire is. And you can, if you've gone down here and the fire's gone out, you gotta think back to a time when you had the fire and get back to that. And that's what he's calling the Ephesian church to do, to repent, to get back to that. And he warns them, you know, if you keep going with where you're going, that's not good. I'm going to come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Sadly, you can go and visit the ruins of the Church of Ephesus in modern-day Turkey, which is predominantly a Muslim, secular country. What happened to the church in Ephesus? You know, you go to England, glorious church buildings that have been turned into bars, mosques, museums, demolished. It's happening here. Churches that were great churches, live, vibrant, that lost their first love. And the lampstand gets put out. The church in Smyrna. "To the angel in the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first, the last, who died, who came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you're rich. I know those who slander and say they're Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. But be faithful, even to the point of death, and I'll give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." Second death going to come up again at the end. This is one of those variations on a themes here. Notice a lot of encouragement to the church in Smyrna. What's missing in this letter? No critique. Why? This is a persecuted church. They're suffering. You don't critique suffering people. I mean, let's kick them when they're down, right? You don't do that with people. The Lord doesn't do that with people. These people are suffering. They're hurting. They need encouragement, and that's all they need. They don't need criticism at this point in their life and this point in their growth. What's medicine for some is poison for others. They didn't need to receive the letter to the Ephesians. They needed to receive the letter to the Smyrnans. And that's what they got. This was one of the most prosperous cities in Asia Minor, but really tough to be a Christian in. And they were enduring sufferings for Christ, not only from Caesar and the Romans, but you can see from the letter that they're receiving persecutions from those who, of all people, should have had their faith in Jesus, the Jewish people. And this was something that plagued all of the churches, and you see it in many of the letters, the letter to the Galatians and so on that Paul writes. But they're constantly wrestling and struggling with Jews who would persecute the church rather than become part of it. And Paul himself was one of those persecutors at one point, And the Lord said, you're going the wrong way, and knocked him off his horse and straightened him out. And that's what unfortunately didn't happen with many of the Jews at that time. And they got very angry at Christians and put a tremendous amount of pressure on them and would turn them in to the Romans. Remember the list that Pliny had? Kind of wonder where the list came from. Some of them may have been Jews that had infiltrated the church. Maybe. Could have been collaborator Gentiles. But there was a lot of passion on unconverted Jews to put pressure on the Christian church at that time. Not as much now, but there was then, at least not in our area. What form did the persecutions take? They experienced poverty, slander, prison, death. I give you in here, beginning on page 17, a recount of the martyrdom of Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna. It's a great story. I hope you'll read it when you get some free time. Just sit down and read the story of the martyrdom of Polycarp. It's one of the ancient written during that time of people who witnessed his martyrdom. The guy says, I got lions, I'm going to throw you to the lions. Polycarp says, bring it, you know, come on. Let's get this over with. Whatever you're going to do, I'm going to burn you. Couldn't kill him. I kind of think the same thing happened with Paul at Timothy. You know, he took him to the lions with the Lord, rescued him from the mouth of the lions. That happened a lot of times with the witness of Christians. That the Lord's like Daniel in the lion's den. These guys weren't going to go down easy. The Lord was going to protect them and make their deaths shine for his kingdom. And I think he did it with Polycarp. So, great letter. The church in Pergamum. These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. Another interesting thing about all these letters is each of the letters begins with a little reference to something from chapter 1, from Jesus. You know, so here it's the sharp double-edged sword. Ephesus, it was the seven stars in his right hand. Smyrna was the words of him who is the first and the last who died and came to life again. There's different aspects of Jesus that minister to people in their different needs. Sometimes what you really need is the word. Sometimes what you really need is to know that he's got you in the palm of his hand. Sometimes if you need to know that your first love, what do you need to hear? He's got you. He loves you. If you're suffering, what do you need to know? There's a bigger story here, the first and the last. There's more to this story than what you're seeing. This is not the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. So every one of the letters not only references the end of the book of Revelation, they also all reference the beginning. It's neat how it works. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Wow, that's good to hear. I live in the devil's house. I don't know that Lake Mary could be called the place where Satan has his throne. Probably not, but there are some places that are like that. What he's saying is, yet you remain true to my name. I mean, you're right there in the place where Satan lives, and yet you're staying faithful. That's wonderful. He's encouraging them. You didn't renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. So what does this church have some people that are doing? They're syncretizing the faith with the surrounding culture. We talked about that. And so often the ways that Christians syncretize the faith is with their sexual ethics, believe it or not. I mean, it's happening in our day. People syncretize the faith because sexual ethics is one of those strong passions that people have, and we're so tempted to compromise on that, and it's a very private immorality, and is what people will say. But all private immorality has public consequences, and it will lead you away from the faith. And so sexual immorality is consistently throughout the scriptures a characteristic that is addressed, and God's holy people are to abstain from it and to be living consecrated and holy lives, Marriage is the context of appropriate sexual relationships, and that's it. Marriage between a man and a woman. And yet the pressure is on to violate that. And it was on this church. Back then, it was on this church. And there were people that had slipped into the body of Christ and were promoting a loose sexual ethic. You think, you know, we're the first ones to wrestle with these things? No. They've always been. Likewise, you have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. That actually is a little more hard. I mean, it tells you a little bit of the teachings of the Balaamites, but you don't know what the teachings of the Nicolaitans are. Well, I give you a little article in there that you can read on your own time that I found on the internet that where somebody gives a best guess. Nobody really knows. But, you know, here the problem is with the Pergamum church is commitment to the truth. It's interesting how they each have different issues. Ephesus, passion. They were committed to the truth. They were commended for being committed to the truth and not going along with the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And for living holy lives. They weren't going along with the Balaamites either. Pergamum, exactly opposite problem. They're compromising the truth. You know, they're confessing Jesus. That's good. Even in the face of martyrdom, they're confessing Jesus. And yet they're syncretizing the faith with the culture. And so what does he tell them? Repent, therefore, otherwise I'll soon come to you, and I'm going to fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So again, why the emphasis on the two-edged sword? Because they have a problem with the truth. What do they need more than anything else in this church? To go back to the Word. They need to get back to the Bible. They need to study the Word of God. And they need to read what it says. Because if they read the Word of God, and they allow the prophetic Word of God to penetrate their hearts and their lives, it would cut right to the core of their being, and they'd repent of their sexual immorality. They would repent of their false teaching because they'd hear the truth. So he says, I'm going to come and I'm going to take the sword of my mouth and stick it right through them. That's the Hebrews verse, the two-edged sword. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But to him who overcomes, there's that word overcome again, tribulation, I will give some of the hidden manna. I'll give him the white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Not sure what those things are referenced to, but it may have to do with the teaching of the Nicolaitans. This may Nicolaitans' teaching may have been an early form of Gnosticism, which was a mystery religion that often had secret stuff and that kind of thing. And what he might be saying here is, I hold the mysteries and all the secrets, and it's not what these people are offering you, but what is being offered to you at the end of the age, the manna of life, the bread of heaven. So there's the church in Pergamum, living in a dark place. Satan, remember Satan is called the father of lies. If you live in Satan's house, you're going to live in the house of the father of lies. You can understand why truth might be an issue. Okay, so let me just fast forward here. We only have a few more minutes. I'm going to skip to the last church. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were neither one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love I rebuke, and I discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Now, what's the issue with Laodicea? They have an issue with money. I think this is one of the churches. All the churches can apply to us, but some apply more than others. We live in a very wealthy area here. in Lake Mary, Seminole County. It's the second wealthiest county in all of the state of Florida. It's a very wealthy county. And so what can happen with riches? When you get rich with the things of this world, you can become lukewarm with respect to the relationship with God. Neither hot nor cold, just sort of bland. And what the Lord says about lukewarm, and we do this with lukewarm things, we go, ugh, that doesn't taste too good. And you spit it out. And he says, that's something to do. If you don't get a little fire for me, get hot, get cold, get extreme, do something. I want to see passion in you for me. You get drunk on the things of the world. You know, it dulls your mind for Christ. And it dulls your heart. The stuff of the world, you walk around like a zombie. Because it dulls you and your passion and your fire for God. So often, you look at the third world churches where they're poor. There's fire. There's passion. Why? Because they aren't rich on the stuff of this world. Their gold is in God. And that's what Jesus is trying to say to them. Come buy my gold. I got some good stuff for you, but you gotta buy that. The city of Babylon, we're going to talk about next week, she offers a lot. But her stuff is doomed. And what the Lord is saying, I'm standing at your door knocking. There's a picture that I put on the back on the next page, page 28. It's a famous picture by Holman Hunt that is Christ at the door knocking. And it was a painting that was painted based on this letter from the book of Revelation. And it's the Lord saying, come and let me in. Somebody said to Holman Hunt, hey, there's no doorknob on the door. Holman said, if you read the text, you'll see Jesus is the one saying to the people in Laodicea, you need to open the door. I'm standing outside knocking, but if you'll open that door to your heart, basically, and let me come in, I'll come in and I'll eat with you. I'll dwell with you. I'll commune with you. But you're not letting me into your life. Again, we're talking about riches here and wealth. And when you have a lot of stuff and you got a lot of riches, it's real easy to get deaf to the Lord Jesus knocking on your door. Because you got your TV running. You got probably 5 TVs in your house, right? And they're all playing at the same time. Or you got your headphones on or your computers and your iPhones and all this stuff. And there's the Lord knocking on the door saying, let me in. Can't you hear me? Can't you hear me? Banging on the door. Got noise-canceling headphones on. Open it. Come in. Let me in. Well, it's a good place to end. Why don't we have a prayer? Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the gift of your Son, Jesus, who comes to us and speaks to us. He walks among us, has a fire for us to burn in our lives and in the lives of our churches. And we do pray that you would help us to have the ears to hear your word that you've spoken to the churches, to be overcomers, people who can overcome the trials of this life and this world, the temptations, the false teachings, the persecutions, the riches of it, and can overcome it all so that we can be passionate and in love with you and on fire for your gospel and for a relationship with your Son. We know that you're wanting to be more intimately involved in our lives. You're knocking constantly at our door, and yet we're so deaf to hear you knocking. We pray that we would repent and open the door and allow you to come into our life. Maybe tonight you might want to do that. The Lord's knocking now on your life. Just spend some time right now, just in the next few seconds, to say, Lord, come in. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the gift of your promises, that you hold us in the palm of your hand, that you have the bread of life for us, the tree of life, the promise that you will come in if we will open the door to you. We thank you for the gift gifts that you give us, the salvation, the redemption, eternal life, forgiveness of sins. We bless you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. For more information, check out stpeterslakemary.org.